Hill of Stratford to unmute himself and lead us our thoughts on Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Brother Andrew.
Thanks very much, Brother Gerald. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Lovely to be with you all. We're looking forward to the day when we're able to do this all together in the same meeting room and shake hands with one another, but perhaps that's all still a little way off. I've chosen Rehoboam and Jeroboam, firstly, because it's an interesting and exciting part of Scripture. These two kings who were the first to rule over the divided nation of Judah and Israel. But because woven into the text, and you'll know the stories very well, woven into the text are some important principles and some important lessons for us. I mentioned three now that I'm trying to see bubble to the surface as our time progresses. One is that we're going to see for ourselves that God rules in the kingdom of men, and we'll see a little example of how that works. We're going to look at the example of Jeroboam, who decides he wants to change the method of worship. You might come across that kind of debate in the ecclesia from time to time. We're going to look at some warnings from the record about that incident. And we're going to look at how we should prepare our heart for the coming kingdom. So it's going to be a looking at the events of this little period, but trying to draw some lessons and some principles for our ecclesial life and our discipleship today. So we just think initially then to get going on this about Rehoboam. We're not told an awful lot about his upbringing or his background, but it would be fair to say he would be growing up in a rather luxurious and lavish kind of place, wouldn't he? We know about the glories and the wonder and the riches and the wealth of Solomon's kingdom, and Rehoboam would grow up in that kind of environment. Can I recommend a bookmark goes in Chronicles, where we've just read, but I'd like you to turn back, if you would, to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 10. And we might need a bookmark in this section of Scripture as well, because the two parallel records, we're going to dip between the two of them this evening. Just to remind you, in 1 Kings chapter 10, about the glories and the wonder of Solomon's kingdom, it tells us in verse 21 of chapter 10 that all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold, none were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Silver was so plentiful that it was worthless. And in fact, a little further down in verse 27, it says that silver was just like stones in the city of Jerusalem. Such was the abundance of wealth that we have in Jerusalem at this time. And this is the environment in which Rehoboam would be raised. And you can imagine an environment in which nothing is held from him, nothing is held back, whether it's precious stones, precious metals, whether it's clothing and raiment, whether it's gifts, whether it's herbs, whether it's food, whether it's travel, whether it's visitors, whether it's celebrities, whatever. Rehoboam would have access to all these things. So that kind of environment was the one in which this young man is raised. And immediately there are warning signs. We would know that that kind of environment isn't always good. Not impossible to raise children in that kind of world, but it's going to need grounded parents who understand the things of God and understand the principles of God and will ensure that they are taught clearly and frequently to their children. Now, of course, with Solomon, that wasn't going to be the case, because we know that he was to be led astray by his many wives and concubines and turned unto other gods, which angered the Lord greatly. And we're told three times in Scripture that Rehoboam's mother was Naamah the Ammonitess. She would know little, if nothing, about the God of Israel. So he doesn't have parents who are grounding him in the things of truth. So surrounded by wealth, nothing being withheld from him, and parents who aren't necessarily going to give him a good grounding in the things of the truth. So it won't be a surprise that this young man, who was cosseted and brought up with a very comfortable lifestyle, possibly a spoiled child. I'm speculating that. It's not a surprise that he isn't the finest example of a godly man when we first meet him. In fact, he comes to the throne when he's 41 years old. So he's not a young man when he ascends to the throne. But later on, scripture was to describe him as young and tender-hearted. Those were the words of his son. 2 Chronicles 13, verse 7 is the reference. He was described as young and tender-hearted when he came to the throne, which is quite interesting, isn't it? So we have a picture of a very immature person as he came to the throne. So there's just a little lesson there, I think, for parents who have children, parents who are parents to children in the ecclesial family. We need to give a good grounding to our youngsters, not just in the things that we teach them, but in the examples of our lifestyle, so that they grow and understand something of the things of God. And in this section of scripture, we get to hear, I think, for the first time, that not all was well in Solomon's kingdom. We have this picture of abundance of wealth and peace and security and nations coming and bowing down before him, but not all was well. We see in the chapter that we've had read that the people felt burdened by the taxes that were laid upon them. They wanted those to be reduced. We know that there were heavy levies of and tributes of labor which had to be given in Solomon's kingdom. That would be a burden for the people. They weren't all happy people in Solomon's reign. And in 1 Kings chapter 11, if you're still in Kings, we see that enemies were raised up. We read particularly of Solomon going to war, but there were thorns in his side, weren't they? So, for example, in 1 Kings 11 and at verse 14, we read about Hadad the Edomite, who was an adversary to Solomon. And a little further down at verse 23, we read that Rezin the son of Eliada was also an adversary to Solomon. So it wasn't all peace and security for the king of this great kingdom. And we meet at this particular point this young man, this young impressive man, Jeroboam. And if we're in Kings, 1 Kings 11, it's worth just looking at the scripture description of him. It's in verse 28. When Solomon's building projects were underway, the man Jeroboam, it tells us, was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man, that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. So here is a young man who was brave, courageous, a man of valor. He was a hard-working, committed individual, and therefore he was promoted to be in charge of the house of Joseph. All the labor that came from the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. So this man is an impressive individual, and we're going to get the idea, at least initially, that he was something of a godly man. Because, first of all, Solomon chooses him for promotion and gives him high office. But then when God is punishing Solomon and taking away tribes because he has turned away after his wives and the gods of his wives, you will know a little further down, verse 29, that Ahijah the Shilonite finds him, takes the cloak, rips it into 12 pieces, gives 10 of them to Jeroboam. And the message is, you are going to be ruler over 10 tribes. It's worth looking at occasions where garments are ripped, whether it's Samuel, when Saul was asking him to turn back and not depart from him, or David cutting Saul's hem. Interesting significance here about garments being torn and kingdoms being moved from one person to another. And the message here for Jeroboam is simply that you will get 10 tribes, and only one tribe is being left for David and his descendants. And if we've just got a flavour of what Solomon's kingdom was like at this time, to be promised 10/12 of that would be really quite something for this individual. And there is no doubt that these promises were meaningful. If we read them in verse 37 of 1 Kings 11, verse 36, unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Now, those are powerful promises, brothers and sisters, and they've got echoes of 2 Samuel 7, haven't they, about God building a house for David. And here he is bestowing the same kind of promise on this young man, Jeroboam. We're not told, and I'd be interested in any ideas that you might have, we're not told how Solomon found out about this. But Solomon found out, and in verse 40, His remedy was to kill Jeroboam, destroy the enemy. Here is a rival, let's kill him. And Jeroboam had to flee and went down to Egypt and would dwell in Egypt for some time. Now then, I think this is establishing for us that the first point that I want to make here, because we're seeing God at work through his prophet. Someone is identified. There's a firm promise made that this man will rule over the 10 tribes. He is going to be given that role. The kingdom will be his. This was the Lord's decree. Verse 35 makes it clear that God will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. So this is God at work. And yet when we think about the chapter that we've had read, we all know the story about Rehoboam. We all know the story about consulting with the old men and the wise men, consulting with the young men, Rehoboam weighing up, shall I do this, shall I do that? Rehoboam using his own decision-making process, taking advice, collecting information, drawing his own conclusion. And as a consequence of his decision, the 10 tribes are taken from the United Kingdom and given to Jeroboam. And it's marvelous how these things work. There are several examples as the kingship changes throughout this period of history, where God decrees something, and then when we see it happening, we see kings making their own decisions. And what do you know? It all falls out just as God explained it would. And I see that principle. We might not know exactly how it all works in detail, but this is a good example of how God rules in the kingdom of men. Nothing about taking away free will, nothing about God overruling decisions, nothing about God making men do something they do not want to do. God knows what his end purpose is. And the men who are appointed to be rulers today are making decisions which are working out according to his plan. I'm sure if we could go to Cornwall and speak to G7 leaders and say, why did you decide to do this? Why did you decide to do that? How come you arrived at that decision? They would explain, well, I spoke to this person. I took that advice. I spoke to these scientists. This is what we decided. And yet behind it all is God's will and purpose, which is being worked out. And there are several examples in the scriptures where this works through. But I just share that one with you because that's a good example of men's own decision-making processes working out just as God has decided. No conflict at all between God's divine will and man's freedom of choice. So let's go back to 2 Chronicles 10 then and just look in a little bit of detail at chapter 10, because I'm rather intrigued here by Rehoboam's actions. It's easy to think of this as another kind of Solomon situation. You remember where the two women come and they're both claiming that the child is theirs, and Solomon listens to lady number one, he listens to lady number two, and then calls for the sword. You kind of get the impression that it was a little bit like that. But when we look at it carefully, of course, it wasn't like that. And this gives us an insight into the kind of man that Rehoboam really was. So verse 1 of the chapter, he's 2 Chronicles 10, he's travelled to Shechem, this ancient city that sits between Ebal and Gerizim. This is where the nation went to be established under Joshua. You remember, with the blessings and cursings as the tribes stood on the two mounts. Well, here is Rehoboam going to Shechem in order that he might establish his kingdom. And Jeroboam returns from Egypt now that Solomon is dead, and he comes to present or represent the wishes of the people. In verse 4, thy father made our yoke grievous, now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us. And if you do that, says Jeroboam, we will serve. And the first people Rehoboam consults, you will remember, are these older men with experience. These men actually had stood in the presence of King Solomon. Chapter 9, verse 7 has got that for us. Queen of Sheba had said, your men are happy, aren't they, who stand in your presence. They get to hear your wisdom all day long. And these men who've been blessed at hearing the wisdom of this wisest of men in their days when they were at court are now giving advice to Rehoboam. And of course, they're able to do that. And the advice that they pass on is very sensible. We might just observe there, brothers and sisters, that there is lots of wisdom, there is lots of experience, there is lots of life experience in our ecclesial world today. And older brothers and sisters who might think that their days of service are coming to an end can still pass on lots of wisdom to younger people. Younger people today need to be willing to listen to the wisdom of older brothers and sisters who have traveled the road before us. And there's lots to be had in the family of Christ as we all grow together learning these things. So they give their advice, don't they? And their advice was that if Rehoboam treats the people well, then they will be his servants. Verse 7 says, they spake unto him, saying, if thou be kind to this people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. The parallel in Kings says, you need to serve them. And I think that's quite a helpful thing for anybody who finds themselves in some kind of leadership position, whatever that leadership position might be, whether it's in a family, whether it's in ecclesia, whether it's in an industrial world or a commercial world. It's a position of service here. And that's the word that the wise men make clear to Solomon, to Rehoboam. Serve the people and they will serve you. Now, once Rehoboam's got that piece of advice, why does he need to ask somebody else? The only reason he needs to ask somebody else is because he doesn't like the advice he's been given. This isn't Rehoboam listening to one argument and then another argument and making some decision in the middle. This is a man who's received wise counsel and is turning his back on it. He doesn't like what he's heard. So he now turns to the young men, doesn't he? He wants to know what it is that they think. And verse 8 sums it up nicely for us, doesn't it? He forsook the counsel which the old men gave him. So he's turning his back on it. He wants other advice. He doesn't like the advice he's being given. And he turns to the young men, verse 9, and said, what advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me? So he kind of associates himself with this younger group. What do you say we should do? And of course, they give him this this answer, which just suited Rehoboam, doesn't it? Well, let's increase the tax burden. Let's make ourselves even richer. Let's have an even more lavish lifestyle. That was the kind of thing that he wanted. What answer do we give? And of course, that was the answer that was given. And as a consequence of that, Jeroboam is going to raise up some kind of rebellion against the decree that's been made, and he's going to see that Israel no longer serve Rehoboam as king of Israel. It comes in verse 16, doesn't it, halfway through. What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Perhaps I could encourage you with a little bit of homework to look at occasions when Israel returned to their tents or their cities. And it's not unusual to find that they did this at a time of rebellion or at a time when they wanted to have a new king. The most obvious example being when they wanted to appoint Saul as king, and Samuel sent them all to their homes before that decision was made. We don't have time to go there now, but you might want to make a note of John chapter 7, verse 53, which, as far as I can see, is the only occasion when this phrase occurs in the New Testament. And it comes at a time when the people were rejecting Christ from being their king, and every man went to his own home. And the very next verse, we find Christ in his own home, because we find him in the temple of his father, which is quite a nice picture. So Jeroboam leads this rebellion. 10 tribes are now no longer going to serve serve Rehoboam, but they are going to break away and become a separate nation. Jeroboam is going to rule over them. And I'd just like to spend a few minutes in 1 Kings 11, please, where we have a most wonderful example of an individual who wants to introduce change to his ecclesial life. He doesn't like the way that things are proceeding. He wants to introduce a new form of worship, and his means of doing that is set out very carefully for us in 1 Kings 11. And I think this is a really helpful little section of scripture for all of us who encounter this from time to time. So we've already seen, haven't we, in 1 Kings that he was a mighty man. He was very industrious. He was highly promoted. And now he's leading the people. But he has a problem. Did I say chapter 11? I think we're in chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12. He now has a problem because the people might head up to Jerusalem for worship. He doesn't have the places of worship in his particular territory, so he's going to build new centres of worship in order that the people don't need to go to Jerusalem. Now, it's alarming, isn't it? Because he's already been told how to keep the people, how to maintain his kingdom. And it was in those promises that were given by the prophet. You need to follow my statutes. You need to keep my commandments, said God. That's how you will be king. That's how your house will be established. And yet Jeroboam is turning his back on that and is now introducing his own method of keeping the people. And it's a really very clever way of doing this. And I think there is warning for us. So if you look in 1 Kings 12, verse 26, you know these words. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord." Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." One of them was set in Bethel, and one of them was set in Dan. Now the points then, I think, are these. Jeroboam has decided he's going to introduce change And the motive is not good. It's not a godly motive. It's for his own benefit. It's for his own self-interest. It's for his own purposes. And I think that that then sets for us a scene, brothers and sisters. If you find someone who's raising their hand saying, how about we try this? How about we do that? How about we consider the other? The first question has to be, what's the motive here? Why are these people wanting to introduce this? There might be a very good motive. There might be a very good reason for the change. I'm not for 1 minute suggesting that we should never consider change, but understanding the motive is important. Now, in the case of Jeroboam here, we're not told, as far as he's concerned, what the motive is. He doesn't say, I'm trying to stop the people going up to Jerusalem. We know that from the record, but he doesn't say that to the people, does he? He presents the motive to them in a different way. So he says to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. That's the language, isn't it? Why go to all this trouble? I can make it easier for you. And I think that's telling as well. When is our worship ever being about ease for ourselves? It's about praise to God. It's about service to the Almighty. Why should we be looking to make things easier? But that, of course, appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Making things easier is presented as the motive, and yet we know it wasn't his prime motive. His prime motive was deceitfully kept to himself, and that was to try and retain the people. Why does he come up with this advice? Well, he comes up with this advice because he takes counsel from people. We read it in the verse there. I'm not sure if I can just lay my hand on it, but verse 28, the king took counsel. And if you look in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 7, the people he's consulting with were the sons of Belial. He wasn't consulting with godly people. And again, we might ask the question of the person who is promoting some kind of change in our ecclesia. Who have you taken guidance from here? Who's advising you on this? What kind of thought processes have we gone through here in order to come to this particular recommendation? And if these people who are promoting something or recommending something are well-known brothers and sisters who work hard in our ecclesia and take counsel from sensible folk, then we might listen to them. But in Jeroboam's case, it just wasn't like that at all. So that there are all sorts of warning signs that are coming out here. And then finally, he gets to his new form of worship and he reveals it to the people. And it's a golden calf, one in Dan, one in Bethel. And he uses language of Exodus 32, doesn't he? These be thy gods, O Israel. It's almost a direct quote, isn't it, of the incident with Moses. Why, brothers and sisters, aren't red lights flashing and alarm bells sounding and someone saying, hold on a minute, haven't we tried this before? And it didn't work out very well. But no one seems to be saying that. And that seems to me to be saying that the people were not steeped with good Bible history. And when anyone comes in our ecclesia and says, oh, let's do this, or let's try this, or let's do the other, the first thing we ought to be saying is, well, what do our scriptures say? Are there any precedents here in scripture for this? Are there any scriptures that's going to inform and guide and help us as we work through this? So I toss those in, brothers and sisters, as interesting examples of a man who wanted to bring a very different form of worship. And we ought to be asking, what's the real motive here? Who is this person taken guidance from? Is it someone we can trust? Can we test it against scripture and see whether or not it stands up against our scriptures? And of course, in the case of Jeroboam, it didn't at all. And he was introducing this idolatrous form of worship, which would not be pleasing to the Almighty. I'm conscious that time is ticking on. Let me get to our third point, if I may, because I want to make sure we get this point as well. Would you be kind enough to come to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, please? So after we've had the incident of Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the kingdom being divided, you will recall that Rehoboam immediately wanted to defend his position. He hurried back to Jerusalem. He raised an army. The army was something like 180,000 in size. It was a significant size, and he was ready to do battle to defend his rulership over the 12 tribes. But he was persuaded out of that by God's prophet, and in the end, he was left in Jerusalem with control of just Judah and Benjamin. And then when chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles opens, we have an interesting phrase in the King James Version, which we read as follows. It came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. So the second half of the verse is telling us clearly that, again, like Jeroboam, who turned his back on the promises, this king also forsook the law of the Lord. And when we read on, we find that he behaved similarly to his father. But it's the opening bit which we need to just make sure we understand properly, because it says in the King James, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom. That doesn't sound quite the right way round, does it? This is the Lord's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. It's the Lord who is in control here. Solomon was sitting on the throne of God, not on his own throne. This is God's kingdom. And in fact, if you look in other translations, and the Revised Version has got this, when the kingdom of Rehoboam was established, is the phrase in the Revised Version, and other more modern translations have something similar. The idea is here, it wasn't Rehoboam who was establishing the kingdom, it was God's kingdom. He was the one who was establishing the kingdom. And the point I want to make at this particular stage, brothers and sisters, is that that's always been the case, and we are waiting for this to be the case, aren't we? We are waiting for God's kingdom to be established. We're not going to bring it about. God is going to bring about the kingdom. He will establish it. But like Rehoboam, we are caught in a position where we do not know when we will become the inheritor. So rather like Prince Charles today, who has spent his life waiting to become king, waiting to inherit the kingdom, he doesn't know when he will become king. One day he will. It will be on the death of his mother. But he doesn't know when that will be. So he has spent a lifetime preparing himself, perhaps not always patiently, to become king. And we're in a similar position. Rehoboam was like that, wasn't it? One day he would be king when his father died, and it happened when he was 41. And we're in the same position. God will establish the kingdom, and we will inherit. We don't know when, but we need to make sure we are prepared. God has established the kingdom, and I think the Hebrew word that sits behind the word establish is God had prepared. He had prepared the kingdom, but we need to prepare ourselves for that coming kingdom. And in verse 14 of chapter 12, we've got how Rehoboam responded, because he did evil, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now we're all in a similar position then to the king who was waiting to inherit. The kingdom, don't doubt it, will be established, but we all need to prepare our hearts to be ready. We don't know when, but we need to prepare our hearts. And Rehoboam had not learnt the lesson. In fact, in the intervening verses, as you read through, you find that he was punished for his behavior because Shishak, king of Egypt, came up and raided Israel and turned Rehoboam into his servant. Verse 8, for example, nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that in the chapter we had read, the old men were saying, you need to serve this people and then you'll be okay. And he said, I'm not going to do that. And therefore, God brings in an alien king, brings in the king of Egypt rout Jerusalem and to turn Rehoboam into a servant. You will learn service, seems to be the instruction here from the Almighty, that you may know service and the service of the kingdoms. And maybe that's an important lesson for us. But perhaps we'll just take one closing verse, if we may, and then I'll hand back to Brother Gerald. And it's just my favourite verse from the book of Ezra. And you'll know it well. But in Ezra chapter 7, we have this well-known verse which tells us about preparing the heart. And if Rehoboam had had a little bit of this attitude, then he would have been a man better prepared for the coming kingdom. It's Ezra 7 verse 10, and you'll know it well. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Just draw your attention to the three aspects there. This man who prepared his heart in a very different way to Rehoboam, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. So he's finding his scripture basis, he's finding his scripture information, not just because he wants the knowledge, because he wants to do it. He wants to live it. He wants to put it into practice, and he wants to teach others. Now, I can't think of a better way of spending our time as we're waiting for the kingdom to be established, which surely it will be, to prepare our hearts other than turning to the things of God, learning of them, practicing them in our daily life and teaching others whenever we have the opportunity to do so. So in that way, we will be able to serve the Lord and prepare ourselves for the coming kingdom. So that's just a very quick skim over this little period of history. There's a whole load of history sitting behind it that we could look into, but I'm going to leave it there, Brother Gerald, and hand back to you so there's a moment or two for discussion.
Thank you. If any brother wishes to make a comment, please do so. If you unmute yourself, if more than one attempts at the same time, perhaps one can withdraw so that I don't become the unofficial arbiter of these matters. So we do all things in good order, decently. So I leave the meeting open, I say, for any brother to make an observation, a comment, a question, whatever, on the subject matter tonight.
Okay. Brother Gerald, could I make a comment, please?
Please do.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. I just wanted to make a very brief comment about the advice that Rehoboam was given, that you mentioned in 1 Kings 12, where they said, if thou be a servant to this people this day, and will serve them, and answer and speak good words unto them, they will be thy servants forever. And that reminded me of Christ when he came to wash the feet of his disciples, and he served them. And of course, they will become his servants forever. So it seems to me that Christ followed the wisdom of Solomon's counsellors and forsook not the law, unlike Rehoboam.
Thank you, Brother David. Yes, that's a very nice example. As you say, that's just what we would expect to see of the Lord, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that.
Thanks, Brother Andrew. Fairly early on, we looked at 2 Chronicles 10, verse 15, where we read that the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that Yahweh might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And of course, in that verse, we've got man's free will, we've got predestination, and we've got the full knowledge of God. And there's a parallel to that in Acts chapter 2, where Peter on the day of Pentecost is standing up and speaking to the people about what the men of Israel had done to their Messiah. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So it was all appointed in the purpose of God and the foreknowledge of God. But the men who actually did it were wicked because it was a wicked act. So that's an illustration of the principle we've got in 2 Chronicles 10. If we go back now to 1 Kings chapters 12 and 13, you were looking, Brother Andrew, at the introduction of change into the northern kingdom and drawing parallels with possible ecclesial situations. There's another really fundamental principle here in these two chapters. So when Jeroboam has engineered the rebellion and the 10 tribes have gone off, as we read in verse 21 of 1 Kings 12, Rehoboam assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin to go to fight against the house of Israel. But Shemaiah, the man of God, came to Rehoboam, verse 24, and said, "Thus saith Yahweh, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house." Because the division of the kingdom was simply over the level of taxation. There were no doctrinal issues involved. There were no issues of worship. There were no other gods talked about at that time. So the 12 tribes are still brethren. And as Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, for we be brethren." But as soon as Jeroboam makes the calves and ordains feasts and made of the lowest people priests to the calves that he had made, in chapter 13, the man of God comes out of Judah and speaks against the altar and against Jeroboam. And in verse 7 of chapter 13, the king said, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." And the man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thy house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. So it was charged me by the word of Yahweh, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." Now there could be no fellowship between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom because of the idolatry of Jeroboam. And so the prophet from Judah is not even to eat bread or drink water. He's not even to tread on the same dust twice because of the evil that has been done in the northern kingdom. And that's a powerful lesson for us, brothers and sisters, in these days, an illustration of the doctrine of fellowship. Where there's no doctrinal issues involved, we are brethren. As soon as there is wrong doctrine, the matter of fellowship comes into play and we have to make right judgments.
Gerald, may I say something?
Carry on, Ray.
Returning to the tents very often referred to the point that they were returning to their own idols, which were in their tents. So they were not progressing at all, they were going backwards.
Thanks, Brother Ray.
Thanks, Brother Andrew, for what you put before us this evening. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs that identifies the failure of Rehoboam to choose the right advice. It says, "Thine own friend and thy father's friend forsake not." That's Proverbs 27, verse 10. That's exactly what he did. He forsook his father's friend, his father's advisors, because he'd already decided he wanted to go with those that were young and didn't have the right experience. There's a very interesting distinction between the advice that was given to him and what he actually said. Just picking up the record in 2 Chronicles 10, that the young men actually give him three pieces of information that they say he should present before the people. So starting in verse 10, end of the verse, here's comment number one: "My little finger should be thicker than my father's loins." in verse 11, number two, whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will add to your yoke. Number three, my father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. So three specific comments. Now look at what he actually said. Verse 14, he answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, number two, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll add. Number three, my father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. In fairness to Rehoboam, he would not slight his father. He wouldn't use that insult that they wanted him to use to imply that his father was a weakling and he was going to be so much stronger, despite his claim that, yes, actually, I'm going to tax you more. But he wouldn't use that insult of his dad. Credit to him on that score. Just one final point. We get some indication of how bad things were as we read through the following chapters and Jeroboam's reforms that he brought upon Israel and how they regressed into idolatry and made all sorts of different priests. You've mentioned the golden calves and almost the dumbing down of the truth. You know, as you've rightly said, when is worship ever about ease? That's not what it's about. Come to chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. And here we have Abijah, Rehoboam's son, reasoning and saying, you know, this is what it's like in Israel in the north. Verse 9. End of the verse, he says, so that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. It's just about finance. You can buy your way into the priesthood. Now, of course, those that inherited the position of priest were not always great. We think of Eli and his sons especially. But buying your way into the priesthood was evil in the extreme. The tragedy is there is a variation of it when you come to the New Testament, because, of course, the priests there abused their position and the wealth that they had so that they could say to their own parents, well, it's Corbin, sorry, we're in charge of the money here, and how bad things had got. Thanks again, Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Jonathan, for those points. Very, very helpful.
Thank you very much, Brother Andrew. I wonder if the example of the life of Jeroboam is an example of biblical hero worship that's gone wrong. Because in the life of Jeroboam, he sets himself up, or is set up by God, but he sets himself up against the leader, the ruler of Israel. He makes a golden, in fact, he makes two golden calves, doesn't he? He ordains a feast. He sets up a priesthood. And he calls his sons Nadab and Abijah. And I wonder if all of that is Jeroboam looking back at the life of Aaron and saying, there's the man I want to follow, and picking all of the absolute low points of Aaron's life. The golden calf incident, he and Miriam both stand up against Moses and say, doesn't God speak through us as well? Aaron, of course, was the chief priest and the father of the priesthood. And Aaron's two sinful sons were Nadab and Abihu. And I wonder if there was something in Jeroboam's mind that took him back to Aaron and said, he's the one that I want to follow after.
Gerald, if I could just make one small comment.
Please do, Mick.
Thank you very much, Andrew, for all your thoughts tonight. And they're very encouraging and lots of warnings for us. Just going back to when you sort of began about Solomon and turning to idolatry. If we go back to chapter 11, when it says that in verse 4, Solomon, when he was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord. One of those gods immediately was the god of the Ammonites, Milcom, in chapter 5. The interesting thing is that Rehoboam was 41 years of age when he began to reign. Solomon reigned for 40 years. So he would have been born 1 year before Solomon began to reign. Therefore, he would have taken Naamah the Ammonitess to wife, presumably at the time that David was alive. And yet, it's only right at the end of his life that he seems to turn to the God of the Ammonites. But I wonder how much influence she had over Solomon gradually as time went on, and obviously, therefore, over her son, Rehoboam. If anyone has any comments on that thought.
It's an interesting idea, Michael. Thanks for sharing that. Of course, if Solomon takes the Ammonitess at that stage of David's life, we have the picture of David as a very tired, old, weak gentleman at that point, don't we? So maybe he's no longer got any influence over his son. I hadn't realised that he'd taken that Ammonitess, though, but just before he started to reign. So thanks for bringing that to my attention.
Just a quick point. Many thanks, Brother Andrew. You touched on verse 14 of chapter 12, 2 Chronicles, and took us to Ezra just as you finished your remarks, which is a lovely link. But I think it's quite a striking warning when you consider what verse 14 says, because the God's definition of what evil is, when he says that he did evil, and what did he do? Well, he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And in today's age, it's very easy to look at the world around us and say, well, they're evil because they're doing X, Y, or Z. But when you consider what God views as evil, it's quite striking that we should be seeking him in all that we do. And I just took my mind to Isaiah 55, because I think this, what I just said might be a bit sort of downbeat, but the upside is in Isaiah 55 verse 6, there's the lovely exhortation that if, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So there's always the opportunity in God's mercy that we are able to seek him, and he will, if we do forsake our ways, which unfortunately Rehoboam didn't, he forsook the law, as we read in verse 1. But there is the opportunity that God will have mercy on us and pardon us. So thanks again.
Thanks, Peter. That's a very, very nice point. Thank you for bringing that out.
Brother Gerald, could I be allowed to make another brief point, please? I just wanted to point out in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, he's probably going off at a slight tangent, this is, but when Rehoboam wanted to collect the tribute, he sent a man called Hadoram that was over the tribute. That's in verse 18 of 2 Kings 10. I believe I'm right in saying that Hadoram was a very old man, because he was Solomon's treasurer. He was actually one of Solomon's senior counsellors, and he was stoned. And, you know, that's... I rather imagine there that you've got an example of obedience, of a counsellor that had given counsel. It had not been followed, but out of respect to the lineage of David, he went and did what Rehoboam wanted to do. And I think when Christ uttered the parable of the vineyard, he mentions that when the servants were sent to collect the dues of the vineyard, one was stoned. And my thought is that it's actually a reference to Hadoram, because this was quite a momentous event in the history of Israel, the division of the kingdom. And it's probably an event that Christ alluded to in the parable of the vineyard.
hate to cut short the discussion because it's been extremely profitable for us this evening, but I think, according to my clock, I know we started slightly late, it's about 10 past nine. Unless a brother has a very pressing desire to make a comment, I think I'll draw the meeting to a close. The thought that went through my mind was that when God made his promise to David of the Messiah, basically, the reaction of David was that he spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And yet Rehoboam was only the grandson, wasn't he? So David knew the full implication of that agreement, that those promises God made to him of a great while to come. The announcement, well, perhaps I ought to thank Brother Andrew Bramhill for coming, well, in inverted commas, and sort of stimulating so many thoughts. That's a sign, I think, of a good address. It gets people thinking and it's appreciated. The announcements are next Tuesday at Coventry West. The Bible class is on the subject of Samson, the speaker, Brother David Morgan. At East on Wednesday next week, the subject is Women of Faith, Sarah, and his brother Adam Poole. And while Brother Jonathan is still online, he is due to speak at Grosvenor Road next week, the subject being the 10th leper. And all our meetings, we appreciate, are subject to the will of our Heavenly Father. And at Grosvenor Road, the only other thing I can comment on, I don't know if Brother Roger is here, but he's due to preside next week. We'll close this meeting, as we always do, with prayer. And I'll ask Brother Brian Newell, please,